In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today, as I was saying in the notices, it's Good Shepherd Sunday. So we've got First Holy Communion for two of our young parishioners. And the second Sunday after Easter is called Good Shepherd Sunday because our Lord says in the Gospel, I am the Good Shepherd. And in fact, actually, the Epistle of St. Peter also has a very pastoral theme. So it all comes together. We should try and link them together and see what is the church telling us today. Well, normally what the church is telling us is that there is a head to the Catholic Church, and that is our Lord and Saviour. And then, of course, he has a visible representative on earth who is the successor of St. Peter. Now, that's quite a difficult thing to explain in our present climate, particularly given the recent pronouncements of the current successor of St. Peter. And I don't know if I really wanted to go into all that when we've got these two young girls ready to receive their first Holy Communion. It's a bit dreary. But it's an important sort of thing to talk about. Not all the time. We're not going to bang the drum about this crisis every single week. You want to hear what the Gospel's about and what our Lord is teaching you. But, of course, what it's about today is precisely that. That there are good shepherds, that implies there are also bad shepherds, and then there are hirelings, who are perhaps not very bad, but they don't do their job properly. So we can do it in a general sort of way. We'll have a look at two particular issues and see where we go from there. I mean, our Lord says in the Gospel that the good shepherd leaves the 99 in the desert and goes out looking for the lost sheep. And therefore, perhaps I should spend the sermon talking to the two members of the congregation and leave the 98% of you out of it all. But they're not lost sheep. So they're good girls who prepared well, made their first confession, and now they're ready to receive the first Holy Communion. So it's not quite the same. So I think we can talk about this idea of what is a good shepherd, what makes a good shepherd. Well, the principal duty, of course, of a good shepherd is to lead you to green pastures and to defend you against your enemies at the cost of his life. This normally conjures up in the minds of the faithful, particularly some of them, this idea that I will throw myself in front of the firing squad for your benefit and die a glorious death to protect you. But very often, I think, and what's happened over the centuries, of course, of the church when there hasn't been a time of persecution, is that giving your life for the sheep involves renouncing the BMW and the nice 4x4 in the garage for trips to the Highlands for the simple life of a priest and looking after you instead. So it is giving your life, but not in that very dramatic way. And that's the same for every good shepherd. It's the duty of the Holy Father to do those two things. And it's the duty of me, right at the bottom of the pecking order, to do the same thing. And all the representations of the good shepherd in art, and some of them are very ancient. I mean, you go back to the catacombs of Domitilla in Rome, and you can see there representations of the good shepherd. And they all show this representation of the relationship of dependence on the part of the sheep and protection on the part of the shepherd. And that's certainly the relationship which we have to the good shepherd himself. The good shepherd, of course, is Christ. And we are absolutely dependent on the good shepherd. We depend on him for everything. In fact, he says, without him, we can do nothing. And certainly he gives us his protection, but we must remember, as a shepherd protects his sheep. Now, you can protect certain things, inanimate objects like money or jewels. That's relatively easy and straightforward to protect. But sheep are not inanimate objects, and they've got legs. So money can't walk off, jewels can't walk off. Someone with legs has to do the walking. So Christ protects the sheep, who are not inanimate objects, through his teachings and his advice and his commandments. And then it's up to us, if we want his protection, to do as he says. Certainly, we will receive all the graces necessary to live a good life and escape all harm, but only if we do as he says. The problem obviously arises then when the will of God conflicts with our own will and desires. Now, that's actually probably the subject of every sermon I've ever given. This mystery of God giving to the highest of his creatures under the angels this free will, that you can make your own mind up. The gospel is not forced on you like instincts are forced on animals, and they have to obey. They have to. This is a free choice which you make, and that makes it more valuable. But of course it also presents the option of not taking the right choice and therefore receiving the consequences of that. So that's pretty straightforward, the conflict of will between the divine shepherd and the human sheep. But there is, very obviously, the elephant in the room this morning is the conflict of concept of the good shepherd, the divine good shepherd, who we know is good, and his representative here on earth, the one who takes his place here on earth. Now, there are all sorts of weird reactions to that. And I think one of them that's come up quite recently and that needs addressing, as I say, not all the time, but every now and then it's good to talk about it, is sedevacantism. Sedevacantists say that all the conciliar popes, that's to say John the 23rd and all his successors after him, were heretics and therefore forfeited the papacy. And analogously, it asserts that the local bishop has similarly forfeited his see, although they do hold to the definition of the papacy as taught by the Catholic Church. They maintain that Francis is not the Pope, as they believe him to be a heretic and therefore to have lost his office. Thus they claim that we have no Pope and that therefore the Holy See is vacant. Sede, the sea, and vacante, empty. That's why they're called sedevacantes. Now, this only, the word sedevacantes, if you look in the OAD, only appears really in the 1970s. It's quite a modern sort of coining. So that's where the word comes from. Now, obviously, in a short sermon, you can't go into all the details and not a complete theological explanation of all the complexities of the situation. But we can look at a few little aspects of it to see why we're not sedevacantists here. I think we ought to say, first up, that no one can defend the Pope's recent actions, whatever their intention might be. I mean, we don't judge intentions. Obviously, God judges the intentions. But whatever the intention, what he says and what he does is bad. But there you are. I think if you wanted to read about the history of popes in the past, there are huge, big, thick volumes, and there's about 20-odd of these huge, big, thick volumes by Pastor, Ludwig Freiherr von Pastor. He wrote them in German, but they've probably been translated. They're huge, huge, big books. It would take you ages to read through all of it. So, most of you haven't. So you don't realise, in fact, that we've had lots of bad popes. Popes have often strayed away from the truth in the past, and far more often than the generality of Catholics would like to believe. So the important thing to remember is that none of the Pope's subjects, which is what we are, have the right to pass judgment on him with respect to his office, because he cannot be authoritatively admonished or deprived by a superior, because he hasn't got one. This doesn't, of course, stop many people. I don't know if some of our people do it, but certainly you can find other sort of traditional groups from making that judgment. even though it's completely futile, because you can't do it. And what they claim and what they publish in blogs, never-ending blogs going on and on about it, is the Pope proclaiming new forms of worship, or laws, or doctrines, which are evil. So the choice is the church's indefectibility or an imposter pope. But this is an unjustified mental leap. This is the same sort of mistake, and it's based on ignorance. I was going to say stupidity. The reason why I avoided stupidity is not because I'm frightened of saying that in front of you, my faithful, because I know my sheep and you know me. But stupidity is not culpable. What God has not given, man cannot require. So not everyone's been given a vast intelligence. But you cannot then make important decisions based on a known lack of intelligence. That doesn't make any sense. And this claim to be able to judge the situation without having studied the complexities is simply wrong. It's stupid, but it's also proud if people are doing that, thinking they're not stupid, or they do know everything, whereas they don't. I mean, if you think about the Pope's innovations, none of the Pope's innovations in these matters has been guaranteed by the Church's infallibility. Not Vatican II, not the new Mass, right down to his opinions on taking the vaccine, which is not even a religious matter, although he'd like you to think it is. Cardinal Newman, actually, who was around at the time of the proclamation of papal infallibility, has this to say: a pope is not infallible in his laws, nor in his commands, nor in his acts of state, nor in his administration, nor in his public policy. Now that's a real eye-opener, I think. You think to yourself, what is he infallible in then? Well, that's been defined at the First Vatican Council, so you can look that up. But when you put that with St. Augustine, who says that the law is not a mere contractual order of things, but a participation in the will of God or divine providence. And a breach of it, therefore, requires the intervention of the lawful custodian and guardian of the law. Only the legitimate authority, as the founder of the law and the representative of the supreme ruler, is entitled to demand justice and inflict the necessary penalties on transgressors. So you see, the law isn't some arbitrary thing that just because you're in charge means you can change. It has to be in agreement with the will of God. But if they do change it, and we are inferior to a superior, then we can't condemn that person, because only he has the authority. And there's no one in religious authority over the Pope, other than God, obviously. And St. Robert Bellarmine says, just as it is licit to resist the Roman pontiff who attacks the body, so also it is licit to resist him who attacks souls, or who disturbs civil order, or, above all, him who tries to destroy the church. What an extraordinary thing to say in the 16th century. It is licit to resist him by not doing what he orders, and by impeding the execution of his will. It is not licit, however, to judge, punish, or depose him, since these are acts proper to a superior. Now you stick all that together, and it means sedevacantism doesn't really hold any water. And perhaps a restorer pope or council will judge to what degree the conciliar popes have deviated from Catholic dogma and what the implications are, juridical or otherwise, in the future. But it is not for us to do so, which is why we continue to pray for the Pope and the Bishop at Mass. Because, And we saw this very, very clearly a couple of weeks back on Good Friday, when we have these solemn prayers at the altar, praying, of course, for the Pope and the bishops and the clergy, and all, but then praying for all these other people outside the church, for the conversion of the Jews, for the conversion of the pagans. So we're praying for people outside the church. All the more then we should pray for the Roman Pontiff, particularly if he's fallen into error. There is an assumption, I think, that we're somehow praying with the Pope. This is another misunderstanding of what words mean. It's dodgy translation, dodgy grasp of liturgical development and history. But this idea that una cum, because to the dimmest Latinist, una cum means together with, then we're praying with the Pope at Mass. Well, we're obviously not praying with the Pope at Mass, we're praying for the Pope. So that's really another straw man, I think. It is, of course, alarming when popes behave so badly, but in founding his church, our Lord used human beings who are fallible and can fall into sin. And sin can go very far in the church. But we've got to remember the church is the mystical body of Christ. We cannot separate ourselves from the mystical body of Christ, otherwise we wither and die. And if Christ's body, which we've also seen relatively recently during Passion Week and then Holy Week, if Christ's body suffered so much physical evil in his passion, then we can expect the same sort of thing to happen in the mystical body as well. In fact, this is curious. St. Peter, who of course was an eyewitness of all these things, when he's writing these letters, he doesn't call upon, particularly in this case, his justification or his authority or the testimony of what he saw and he heard about these things. What he does is quote the prophet Isaiah, which is quoting the authority of Scripture. And if you look at the prophet Isaiah, he's quoted bits today, but it does say that the figure of Christ, the figure of the Messiah, is unrecognizable during his passion. It uses that word, unrecognizable. Much as you might think to yourself, if someone came back from 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, and walked into a modern Catholic church, wouldn't they get a nasty shock? Because it's absolutely unrecognizable from what had been taught and had developed, obviously, over centuries into what we've got today. So we've got to stay in the mystical body of our Lord, because outside of it there is no salvation. There is, of course, I'm thinking of the Sedevacs, but you go to the other extreme, really. Some Novus Ordo Catholics are desperate to do everything the Pope says, because they say, and this is also based on a truth, the Holy Ghost assists him in his words and his actions. Well, that's true as far as it goes. So modern Catholics will say, oh well, if Francis is the Pope, then we must accept all he does and follow all he wants. And if you point out to them, you might, some of the zealous ones amongst you, or the cantankerous ones, might try and argue the case for tradition with these people, pointing out all the evil things that these people have done and the consequences of them amongst the general practice of the faith nowadays. And they will say, well, that's not our beef. If the Pope errs, we do not err by following him. Much as my mother used to say when I was a nipper, if he told you to jump off Lewis's, would you do it? Well, there you are. I think if you look at the facts, if you accept everything he says, then we have to accept an unacceptable ecumenism. We have to accept an unacceptable humanism in the modern church, which are contrary to Catholic faith and contrary to Catholic morals. And the Sedevacs on the opposite side conclude that either we have no pope, or if we do, it certainly isn't Francis, because what Francis tries to impose on the faithful cannot come from the Holy Ghost, because it's detrimental to the faith. But both of them have got the wrong mistake. Both of them have got the wrong end of the stick. It's an exaggerated notion of the infallibility of the pope. Popolatry, as people used to call it dismissively in the 19th century. That it's too exaggerated. It doesn't look at the subtleties. It doesn't look at the limitations. The pope cannot make a mistake. So you either become a sedevacantist, or you go along with it and become a Novus Ordo Catholic. And neither is the right solution. It's not that the arguments are not logical. They are logical arguments. But the premises that they use in this logical argumentation are false. That's the point of it. They're basing their logical, beautiful argumentation that you can understand and accept as being rational, but the premises are false, and therefore the answer is false. As I said, this is a bit dry and dreary for First Communions, but it's an important part of why they're making their First Communion here and not with some weird sedevacantist group, wherever they are, I'm not sure, in Scotland, or in the Novus Ordo parish. They didn't have travelled at all. They've gone round the corner and made it there. We need to see why we should pray for our shepherds today. Why these girls now, they've always prayed, well, since the use of reason, they've prayed for the church, they've prayed for their mum and dad, they've prayed for various needs and things. But now they're praying it in union with Christ in his sacramental presence. So it's good that they understand that what they're doing, that they are praying for their shepherds. They're praying for the Pope, they're praying for the bishop, they're praying for the priests, and I hope they're praying for me. It's not an easy task today. And we need your prayers. I said before now, the cure of ours said, a parish gets the priest it deserves. Well, if that's to be a compliment, you'd better start praying. Now, you must pray that we lead you into green pastures here on earth, that we protect you from danger, and that ultimately we may lead you into the eternal pastures of our heavenly home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.